Thursday evening, and Jesus wants to celebrate Passover with his disciples. It's already been an eventful week for them because Jesus came into Jerusalem at the beginning of this week riding on the colt of a donkey, and he was making known to everyone else what the disciples already knew about Jesus, that he was the anointed one, he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one sent of God, who would restore the nation of Israel. But Jesus was coming in and riding on the colt of a donkey. And people were recognizing that he was proclaiming concerning himself that he was the Messiah, that he was fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah said to the nation of Israel when he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so seeing God's plan fulfilled right before their eyes, they grab palm branches and they put them on the road. And some take their clothes, or their cloaks rather, and they put those on the road and pay homage to Jesus and shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There were many other things that took place that week that made it eventful. Some of them were Jesus coming into the temple. He went daily, but on one particular day, he entered into the temple and he began turning tables of the money changers and those who were using his house in an unrighteous manner. And he says to those people, "My house will be a house of prayer." During this week, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, by the chief priests, by the Sadducees and the scribes. And he answered each one and confounded them all. And during this week, Jesus spoke of the coming day, the day when he would return and the hope that we have of his return. But it's now Thursday evening, and Jesus wants to celebrate Passover with his disciples. This night will prove to be quite the memorable night because so many different things happen just in this one night. And I just want to mention a few of them to you, and then I'll bring out one. On this night, this is when Jesus rises from the table to wash the feet of the disciples, giving them an example of how they should serve one another as Jesus has served them. It's during the course of this meal that Jesus informs his disciple that one of them is going to betray him. And he identifies the betrayer by a certain action, but it's very possible that all the disciples had partaken of that same action. So there's really no guess of who it is, even though Jesus addresses him specifically, and no one actually thinks that he's going to betray Jesus in the next few moments. And so when the betrayer rises from the table, no one suspects a thing. But it's on this night that this happens. It's on this night that Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment that they should love one another just as Jesus had loved them. And so we receive the commandment as well to love as Jesus has loved. It's on this night that Jesus predicts the denial of Peter. Even with all his passion, even with all his zeal, he will still deny Christ. And again, I don't think Peter realizes that that's just going to happen a few moments later. But Jesus predicts his denial, and in the course of the night, he also shares some earth-shaking news for the disciples when he says, "I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot come." And this launches for the disciples what we refer to as the upper room discourse. This passage, this teaching that Jesus gives them that they don't know in the moment, but is a passage that's going to help equip them for what is coming, for Christ offering himself as a sacrifice, but raising again, and then being launched to share the gospel among the nations. And it's so beautiful in the way it begins, because Jesus begins with, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He's saying, "I know that what I just said to you has overwhelmed you, that you are overwhelmed by the prospect of me not being here, but don't be troubled. You believe God, so believe in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you?" Translation, Jesus is saying, "Would I lie to you? I've never lied to you. And so I'm going now to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back and take you to be with me." And Jesus says many other things, but there's one particular event during their celebration of the Passover which is just especially beautiful, when Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and he says to them, "Take and eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And shortly thereafter, he takes of the cup and he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This is the blood of my this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for you for the forgiveness," or for many, "for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is informing them that he is about to usher in the new and better covenant which God promised way back in the prophet, or through the prophet Jeremiah. God is about to usher in the time when he is going to put his laws into the minds of his people and write them on their hearts. And that's so wonderful, because God is going to cause us to do what we could not do, what we could not fulfill. But the greatest sense of this covenant is when he says that he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And it's in the next few moments that Jesus is going to usher in this covenant through his sacrifice, where our sins can be forgiven and our sins can be remembered no more. We mentioned just a few moments ago that there was also a great deal of teaching that began with, "Let not your hearts be troubled," and it prepared them for the things that would come. And what we see and what we understand is that while Jesus was speaking, while Jesus was saying these things, it's very likely that they rose from the table which they were at, they rose from the upper room, and they started to make their way toward the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, according to the custom which Jesus had established, to go and to pray with his disciples. And it's getting darker now, and night is upon them. As they come to the garden, Jesus sets some of his disciples in one particular place, at least eight of them we know, and then he takes three, Peter, James, and John, further into the garden with him. And he becomes, it's clear to his disciples who are looking that he's becoming visibly troubled. And so he doesn't hide what's going on, but he discloses to them that, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He's asking them and he's saying to them, I'm really distressed in this moment and I need y'all to pray with me. Can you wait here and can you pray with me?" And he goes a little bit further to pray by himself. And his prayers inform us why he is so distressed, because he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, Jesus knows that he is going to be ushering in the new covenant, but he also knows that in order to usher in that covenant, he's going to have to drink the cup of judgment and wrath against sin. And this overwhelms him to the point that we're told that as he's praying, he is sweating great drops of blood. He is so overwhelmed, he is so distressed at the prospect of what he is about to face, that it simply overwhelms him and it causes him to pray, "Father, let this cup pass from me." It's as if he's saying, "Father, if there's any other way for this salvation to come, can we do that?" It's not that Jesus was in disagreement with the Father in this moment, but it was the sense of his humanity being overwhelmed at the process and the prospect of what sin does to our lives, and taking on that wrath and taking on that judgment. And so he's saying, "If there's any other way, God, let's do that. If there's any other way, Father, let's do that." But because of his great love, and because he knows that there's no other way for sin to be forgiven and to be dealt with completely, he submits to the Father. And he says, "Not what I will, not what I'm feeling and fighting with in this moment, but what as you will, God." He prays this three different times, and between each time he returns to his disciples, who he has asked to watch and to pray, and he finds them sleeping. And upon the third time, they begin to hear the rattle of chains. They see the flicker of flame. For as the betrayer rose from the table during the Passover, he is now coming with a mob, which includes the chief priests and the Pharisees and those that Jesus had challenged and who had challenged Jesus just earlier in the week. And he is coming so that Jesus might be arrested, that this rebel rouser, that this one who is disrupting everything might be taken away and we can do away with Jesus. And so they come, and Judas has given his betrayers a sign so that they know who it is that they are to arrest. I mean, it's dark, so presumably they can't see. And so Judas says to them, remember, this is what I told you. The one whom I greet, the one whom I kiss as a formal greeting, that is the one that you take. You bind him and take him away. Judas approaches Jesus, and he says, Rabbi. And Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, do what you came to do. And I imagine at that point, Judas then finds himself, after approaching Jesus, siding with the crowd again. And so Jesus, after having addressed Judas, now walks closer to the crowd and he says to them, whom do you seek? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth, and he answers, I am he. John says that they fell back. But Jesus once again says, who is it that you're seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you that I am he. So see, if you seek me, let these men go. He's saying, just take me. Those who are with me, let them go. And so they start to approach Jesus with chains and to bind him and to take him away. Some of the disciples may have scattered at this point, but we know that at least one of them was very passionate, and his name was Peter. And according to what he'd seen earlier in the week, that this wasn't supposed to happen to Jesus. That what's supposed to happen is that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government. It's very possible that in this moment, he thinks this is where it's going to start. So I've got my sword, Jesus, and I'm going to defend you, and I'm going to fight alongside you. And so he takes his sword, and he starts slashing as best as he can. But he's a fisherman, and he's not very good at it. And we know that. Because it's very possible. I don't know about you guys, but I think he's going for the headshot. And he's coming across, and he's trying to slash. And a servant ducks, and his ear is cut off. And that's all Peter got. But Jesus, knowing that his hour has come, says to them, no. No more of this. Put your sword away. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, should I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me? Do you not think that I could appeal to the Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And Jesus picks up the ear. We don't think about this a whole lot, but he picks up this bloodied ear and he takes it and he puts it back where it goes, and it stays there because he's healed him. Jesus healed one of the crowd who came to arrest him. That is the love of Jesus. I imagine that the servant kind of feels, he may tug on it if he's brave, but he kind of feels, and he kind of does what George Bailey does in It's a Wonderful Life. Hey, talk in that ear again for me. Because it's healed now. And so Jesus, after healing the servant, I think gives himself up to be bound. And he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was in the temple with you teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Luke adds, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is then unjustly taken away without a charge brought against him. Because that was the purpose of the illegal proceedings, the illegal trials that would take place, and I use the term trial very loosely. They were going to craft a charge against Jesus that would be good enough or bad enough that they could then go to the Romans and request that he be put to death. So this was the point. The Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders, they had already decided that Jesus was guilty. They just needed a charge strong enough to get Jesus condemned. So in the night, he is taken away, and he is convicted, as it were, by the Sanhedrin. He's first taken before Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest, and then before Caiaphas. And when he's before Caiaphas, they work to craft this charge against Jesus, but no one can get their story straight. The closest thing that they can charge him with is saying that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And I believe after people keep saying certain things, we could charge him with this, we could charge him with that, that Caiaphas finally has enough, and he stands up, and the high priest stands up, and he says directly to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." He places Jesus under oath, and he says, "Tell us plainly who you are." And Jesus answers him, "You have said so, that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, and you will see. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, Jesus spoke in such a way that he didn't necessarily say, "Yes, I am God in the flesh." But he said certain things which equated him with the divine, that equated him with the power of God. And so the high priest can't take it, and he tears his robes, and he says, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard this blasphemy." And everybody says, "He deserves death." See, the great irony in this is that Jesus didn't utter blasphemy and that Jesus didn't lie. He was telling the very truth about his being and who he was. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man, and he is divine. But what caused such a stir in the high priest is that they rejected the truth for a lie. They said no to Jesus and thus sought to have him done away with. Now they've had their charge. The rest of the Sanhedrin would meet formally in the morning so that it was legal at that point, and so that everybody could agree that this is the charge, that this is what Jesus has done, and this is what we're going to take before the Romans. Because we find out in a few moments that they can't actually put someone to death, so they've got to ask the Romans to do it. So they come, and they just need to wait until morning until they can take Jesus to the Romans. But until then, they'd have a little bit of fun. They blindfold Jesus. They spit on him, they hit him, and then they say, "Hey, if you're the Christ, why don't you prophesy and tell us who hit you? You're not the Christ. We're finally going to be rid of you." In the morning, they make their way to Pilate's headquarters after that formal meeting. Pilate's the Roman governor of the region and had authority to give criminals the death sentence. Morning has dawned, and now they go to see Jesus condemned. Their hypocrisy was incredible in the sense that when they got to Pilate, they would not enter his headquarters to avoid being defiled so that they could observe Passover. They didn't realize that their actions already defiled them. And so Pilate has to come outside to them, and I don't know what time of day it is, but I kind of imagine that, like most of us, some of you guys may be morning persons, but I know that I've got to rub some sleep out of my eye and drink some coffee before I'm really ready for the day. And so I wonder, Pilate is not only annoyed that he's got some Jews here that want him to try a case, but he's also, it's possible maybe he was awoken. I'm not 100% sure on that, but it's early morning. We know it's morning time, and Pilate's a bit annoyed, and this interchange is pretty priceless, because he comes out and he just simply says to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What did he do?" And the answer is, "If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. If this guy wasn't a bad guy, he wouldn't be here." All right, well, Pilate's not going to be fooled by this, so he's going to say, "Fine, take him. You judge him for yourselves." And they say, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And they claim this about Jesus, "That we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." At this point, Pilate says, "Okay, well, I'll hear the case. I'll hear what's going on." He goes in and he questions Jesus privately to determine whether his case merits a death sentence.
And he asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Seeks to get to the bottom of it. But Pilate finds no grounds to condemn Jesus, and yet rather simply than letting Jesus go, he seeks to free him and maybe even please the Jews simply to keep things politically safe and politically correct, if you will. And so after he goes out and he tells them that I don't find any fault, they say a little bit more about Jesus, then they let it slip that he's been ministering around Galilee. And so Pilate has his chance and he says, "Oh, Galilee, okay. Well, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Go there." Herod was in town at this time, probably for the Passover. And so Jesus goes before Herod, but Jesus is silent and makes no defense while he is in the presence of Herod. And Herod gets frustrated by this and mocks Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate is once again left with Jesus. And so he's going to try again to see if he can have Jesus set free. Because there's a custom during the Passover festival when the Jews could request that a prisoner be released and that Pilate had the authority to release one of the prisoners. And so Pilate has it in his mind, let's do this. I'll offer the King of the Jews and then I'll offer someone who is clearly guilty. This man called Barabbas, who is described as a murderer and an insurrectionist and as a rebel rouser, who has actually done what Jesus is accused of having done, who has actually rose up against the authority and who has actually taken things into his own hands to try and overthrow the Roman establishment. See, they're saying that Jesus is a king and he's going to lead a revolt. Jesus hasn't done that yet, but Barabbas has. And so he's clearly the guilty one and Jesus is clearly the innocent one. And so these two men are brought before a crowd, are brought before a Jewish crowd, and the chief priests and the elders are in this crowd, and they're stirring up the crowd, and Pilate asks them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And their answer, spurred by the chief priests and the elders, is Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. I honestly don't think that Pilate was expecting that, because Barabbas was clearly guilty. And Jesus was innocent. Confounded. Pilate's got one thing he can do now. Then what do you want me to do with the man that you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. It was the custom of a Roman crucifixion that the accused would be beaten or scourged before he was led to the cross. And so at this point, Pilate follows through with that. And his thought is, again, I think his thinking at this time is, okay, well, let's at least scourge him. Let's punish him and bring him before the crowd. And maybe that we can garner some sympathy once they see how messed up he's going to be. And so he sends him to be scourged. And it's worth mentioning in this moment what a scourging would look like and what it would take. Jesus would have his hands bound to a pillar, and his back would be exposed, and it's possible that his legs and maybe even his backside would be exposed. And the process of scourging was such that there would be one who would do the scourging or the beating, and he would have what is called the flagellum, which was an item that had a handle, and then it would have leather strips on the end of it with bits of iron and sometimes sheep bone, if that's what they chose to use in that moment. And what would happen is that they would come across the back of the condemned, and these items would mangle the muscle, and they would break the skin, and some of these items may even grab into the skin, and then they would rip it off. If there were two, then they would take turns and they would hit from either side. And it would wrap around Jesus and they'd rip it off. Depending on the severity of the one who's giving the beating, some things weren't off limits. It could catch his face. It could catch his legs. It could catch whatever. And it was over. And over and over and over again. Some say that it was 39 minus 1, but that's the Jewish tradition, and I don't know if the Romans would have held to that, so I think it's really to the whim of the of the one who is performing the scourging.
Jesus was clearly the innocent one. But he takes the scourging because he's going to usher in the new covenant. But to do so, he's got to drink the cup of wrath. And even in this moment, he is taking the punishment. Well, I don't want to go that far. But he's subjected to this on his way to take the punishment and wrath due sin. He is unjustly scourged.
And again, I mentioned earlier that we think that Pilate probably wanted to appeal to the crowd because we're told that he says, "See, I'm bringing him out that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And he puts Jesus on display, and the soldiers have already placed a robe and a crown of thorns on his head. And he says, "Behold the man."
But their cries are louder and louder, "Crucify him, crucify him."
Pilate says, "Take him yourself and crucify him, because I don't find any guilt in this man." And they say, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Pilate fears in this moment. In this moment, he starts fearing. In this moment, he fears. But all his attempts have failed, and the crowd prevails against him when he says, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so Pilate concedes to the crowd, condemns Jesus to be crucified. And Jesus is handed over to the soldiers and led away to be crucified. These trials are so unfair. But as we've already mentioned, Jesus was going to usher in the new covenant where our sins could be forgiven, but he would have to drink the cup of wrath in order to do so, and he would face an unjust court so that the innocent would be condemned, and you and I who are the guilty could be set free. You see, we're Barabbas. Our guilt is plain. And yet, because of Jesus' great love, he was subjected to the punishment. And he will be subjected to the execution. And Barabbas goes free. At this point, we're still in Friday morning. Part of the execution was that you would not only make the condemned suffer physically, but probably also mentally as well. And so we're told that the soldiers took him into the governor's palace, and they further mocked him, and they played like they were bowing down to Jesus, and they would spit on him, and they would hit him, and they would say, "Hail to the King of the Jews." And then shortly thereafter, when they were done, when they'd had their time and they needed to get going, they would begin to lead the condemned man to the place of his execution. And the tradition was that he would carry his own cross. And it's possible that it's the whole kit and caboodle, or it's just the cross beam. But we know that Jesus at least began carrying his cross. But you've got to remember, he's been scourged by this time, and we don't have any evidence that he's eaten since Thursday night. And so in the midst of his scourging, in the midst of all the blood loss, in the midst of the shock, and in the midst of the pain, he may begin this process of walking the longest possible route to where he's going to be executed. But he becomes overwhelmed, and it becomes clear that he cannot carry his cross. So the Romans pick someone from the side of the road named Simon of Cyrene, and they say, "You carry it, and you take it." When they got to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, the place where Jesus would be hung upon this cross, they would lay Jesus out. And they would lay him on this crossbeam. And the Romans liked to crucify with nails rather than ropes. And so they would lay the accused's hands out. Remember, Jesus has already been scourged, so his wounds are open. He's already experiencing great pain. And they would lay him on this crossbeam. And you could feel the cool nail hit the wrist. And all of a sudden, did it go all the way through? Maybe not. We need to do more. and over and over and over until he's fixed to the cross. One hand. Now it's time for the second one. Jesus is being crucified, and he is being subjected to the most horrific event in all of human history, the most unjust and treacherous event in all of human history. And the words which he chooses to speak are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus had all authority, and Jesus had every single right by our thinking to say, "Father, condemn them. I don't care about them anymore." But because of his love, he says, "Father, forgive them." You see, we commit this act of treachery when we reject Jesus. And we long for something else. We reject Jesus. We say to God, "My way's better than your way. Jesus can just do his thing. I'm going to go my own way." And we commit this act of rebellion. And yet, because of God's great love and because of Jesus' great love, he offers and extends forgiveness to us, just as he did to those who were nailing him to the cross in that moment. They've nailed his left hand, and he is stretched out. Now it's time for the feet. And so they'll place his feet together. And again, they really like the whole nailing way of doing things. And so they nail Jesus to the cross, and he's bound there. And he's raised up, and he's hung and put on display for all to see. And there's a sign above him that says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was so that people could come by and see, well, I better not do that, because if I do that, I'm going to be subjected to the same punishment, the same execution. But you see, the people that came by didn't necessarily have pity. We're actually told that the people who came by the cross, and even those whom Jesus was crucified between, actually mocked Jesus and ridiculed him. They said, "Man, this guy talked a big game, but he can't back it up. How is this guy, you said that you were the Messiah. You said that you are the Son of God. So if you are the Messiah, then why don't you come down? Why don't you prove it? Why don't you just come and show us who you are for real now, Jesus? Why don't you show us?" But Jesus said nothing in the face of their accusations and their mocking. And you know, it's really interesting that one of the criminals at some point during the course of Jesus' crucifixion notices that Jesus is silent. And there must be something different about Jesus. And so rather than mocking him, he changes his tune and begins to rebuke the other criminal and says to him, we're receiving our just rewards, as it were, but this man has done nothing. And so he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now this is a very significant thing. Not simply because of the assurance of the faith of this one who's condemned and his faith in Jesus, but it's significant because Jesus was speaking from the cross. And when you're on the cross, words are valuable. Because what you're really doing on the cross, not just hanging and dying, is but one of the difficulty and one of the most painful parts of the crucifixion was the process of breathing. Because you were stretched out, and you were stretched out and hung in such a way that your diaphragm can't expand fully. And so to take a full breath, you had to push up on the nail that you are nailed with to inhale. And then you drop. And you exhale. And so Jesus, in the midst of this process, is raising up, and he's saying to this man, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." And again, over and over and over. Words were valuable, and yet Jesus chose to assure this one who had faith in him. What great love. We know also that he speaks to his mother, who at some point in the process is present. And he speaks to another disciple who is there with his mother and says to her, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." You know, as a mama's boy, I think that's pretty special.
that Jesus cared so deeply, not just for his mother, but for one in whom he was dying, that she would be cared for. Jesus has been silent for quite some time, but now we're coming to the end of his time on the cross. We're coming actually toward noon, which is not the end of his time, but we're approaching noon at this time, and all of a sudden it gets real dark. It's supposed to be the brightest time of the day, and it's completely blacked out, and it's dark. Because the Lord of creation is being put to death. When it should be brightest, it is darkest. And we enter into this afternoon, and Jesus, we imagine in this moment that this is when Jesus is taking the sins of the world upon himself. And as he nears the end of his time on the cross, again, words are valuable, but he takes time to say a few different things. And on one occasion, he speaks out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22 that speaks of what he's actually going through in this moment. And it's possible that he's speaking this to help the people to see that as the psalm ends in victory, so his time on the cross will end in victory. But it's also very possible that in this moment that Jesus is saying, I am taking sin. I am taking the wrath. And I am experiencing this depth and this sorrow that you cannot know, this separation that all of you don't realize how dark and despairing it is, because I am taking this sin. But a few moments later, he raises up again and he says, I thirst. A soldier comes with a sponge on the end of a stick or a rod that would lift up to his mouth and gives him some sour wine. And now that he is, now that he can speak better without a dry mouth, and now that he's also fulfilled all the scriptures at this point, he says, it is finished. What is finished? The payment for sin is, it's a present reality. Finished, it's completely paid. See, Jesus uses a term here that can also mean paid in full, where Jesus has said, yes, I have taken the wrath and the judgment that is to be poured out on sin. I have taken it, and it is complete, and it is done, and you don't have to face this if you trust in me. And then in the next few moments, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gives up his spirit, and Jesus is dead. The earth shakes. The veil is torn, and we'll learn more about that later. People rise from their graves, and a soldier declares, surely this is the Son of God. And he may even say, a Son of God, meaning that he may not exactly recognize who Jesus is unless he had some previous background, but he definitely recognizes there's something different about this man. This man was innocent. This man was divine. Shortly thereafter, Joseph of Arimathea requests the body of Jesus from Pilate. Pilate releases Jesus after confirming that he is dead. And Jesus and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, wrap his body and lay him in a new tomb. Friday afternoon. Why do we reflect on this story? It's not a pretty story at all. But it is an important story because just as Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples, I believe that God wants us to pause and remember the deliverance that he is accomplishing through our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, the first Passover, God was going to come into the land of Egypt, and he was going to pass judgment on the land. He was going to pour out his wrath on the land, and he was going to come through. And the way in which he was going to pour out his judgment was by coming to each house and putting the firstborn of each house to death, because Egypt was guilty. But because of his love and provision for his people,
He says, if you take a male goat 1 year old without spot or blemish and you kill this lamb and you take its blood and you paint it on the top of the door and on the sides of the door, when I come through the land, I'll see the blood and I'll pass over that house. I will see that judgment has already come to the house and judgment came upon the land, the lamb, so that I don't put the judgment on your firstborn. And he wants us to remember that just as the judgment came on the lamb in that first Passover, so the judgment has come upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that we can go free and so that we can know God. His blood was shed in our place and is applied to us by faith so that when God sees us, he sees that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus and that according to the new covenant, he can forgive us. And that according to the cup that was taken and drank by Jesus, he can spare us his wrath. And according to the courts that he faced and the cross that he faced, he can proclaim us righteous and set us free. But why? Why would God do this? It is because God shows his great love for us in that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. We are the guilty ones who have broken God's law. We are the sinners. But God loves us and he knows what sin has done to this world and wants to see us freed from its punishment and power and to give us hope in himself. So why? Why this sacrifice? It is because God so loved the world. It is because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever does not believe in is condemned already. You're standing guilty before God if you've not trusted in Jesus, because you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And you're standing in judgment because the light has come and you have loved the works of darkness rather than the works of light because your deeds are evil. But because of God's great love, he has provided one who is taking the punishment that is due you, that if you place your trust in Jesus, that you will be spared that punishment, that you will be saved from your sin, and you will be given hope in Jesus. I wonder, do you know this love? Or are you one who needed to be reminded of such love so that it draws you closer to him and it spurs you to share this with other people? Because you're not the only guilty one out there. You're not the only condemned one out there. There are so many others that need this truth, that need to know. Do you believe this? Have you trusted in him? Will you come to be renewed and find peace in this love? Father, we thank you that you have given us a Passover lamb because our attempts at all of this are feeble at best, and they mean nothing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, and so, Lord, you offer Jesus. God, let this touch us, and let us be in awe of you. And Lord, forgive us of our pride and our forgetfulness. And let us live and seek Jesus each day. In his name, amen. Would you stand here?